to Matthew in chapter 5. I'm going to continue this evening our studies in Matthew and in fact in the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew chapter 5 and onwards. Just in case you haven't been with us or in case you need your memory refreshed, recognizing that his disciples are those who truly follow him with the desire to be like him and to be with him and to be in a relationship of honor him, Jesus is making clear here in Matthew 5 and onwards in what is called the Sermon on the Mount. And it's only called that because chapter 5 verse 1 says he sat down on a mountainside. He went up on a mountainside and sat down, and his disciples came to him and he began to teach them. He's making clear to them just what it means to be a member of the kingdom of God. And right the way through, we have got to spot, haven't we, that being a Christian is countercultural. And knowing Jesus is countercultural. That hymn we just sung, I didn't pick it for that particular reason, but it is countercultural. People don't know what tomorrow brings, and they don't have any hope and any certainty on which to rely, and they don't have any concept actually of bowing before somebody else and trusting them forever. And yet that's exactly what we're told to do in the Bible, all the way through the Bible. This is, after all, according to Matthew, a record of the genealogy, that is the life of Jesus Christ, Savior, King Jesus Christ. The Son of David, that is the one who will sit on David's throne forever. The Son of Abraham, that is the one through whom the whole world will be blessed. Everything else that follows in this book of Matthew, this account of the life of Christ, demonstrates, if you will, that point. This is Jesus the Christ, Savior, King. King forever on David's throne, the one through whom the whole world will be blessed and through whom you and I will be blessed. That very concept is countercultural. It is not what our culture expects. And being a Christian, says Jesus, is countercultural. Where else would you ever get any concept, for example, look at the Beatitudes, that the poor in spirit are the snivelling little wretches, actually, that you want to avoid, aren't they? That's what our culture teaches. But Jesus says they're blessed, that is, they're approved of by God, and the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. Those who mourn, well, they're to be avoided, because nobody wants to be around the misery guts. But no, they're the ones who are blessed, whom God has approved of, because they mourn their sin and they will be comforted. And the meek, well, they're not going to get anywhere, are they? Jesus says they'll inherit the earth. And so on, and so on, and so on. Being a Christian is countercultural. And addressing his disciples directly, he has already said to them in verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? You are the light of the world. You are my disciples. If you know what it is to know me and you know what it is to be blessed, then be what you are." So as members of the kingdom of God, albeit at this point aspiring members, and we can debate that on another occasion if you want to, there is a right response for his disciples, a right response of devotion, of being in such a relationship with God. We've been seeing on Sunday mornings that the right response is detailed in the law of God, and most concisely in the Ten Commandments themselves. If you are God's people, this is how you should live. Remember the word law in the Old Testament. I know I've said this half a dozen times, but it's such a good illustration. You're going to have to live with me saying it again. The word law does not mean don't park here or you're going to go to jail if you pinch that. Law in the Old Testament is taken from the Hebrew word for arrow, and it's the picture of a huge group of people wondering which direction in which to go, and some little bloke who does know is standing there pointing and nobody seeing him, so he gets his bow and arrow and he fires his arrow that way, and the arrow goes and the whole crowd can see, and he shouts, "This way everybody," and there's no ambiguity about which way to go. That's what law means. That is what the response of the people of God is to be, to knowing God. And Jesus is taking that very membership, that very indication of being a member of the kingdom of God, of being God's people, and enlarging it, but not just enlarging it, interpreting it as he has the right to do. It's vital for us to understand that the new kingdom that Jesus is announcing does not in any way diminish the Old Testament. Vince read for us in verse 17 that Jesus could not have made it more clear. Do not think I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. That is to say, I'm not grabbing the arrow and saying, no, Moses got it wrong. It's not that way, everybody, it's this way. He makes clear, I'm not saying that. Further, that membership of the kingdom requires a greater righteousness, that is, a greater rightness before God, than even the Pharisees with all of their religious fervor were able to give. As we've seen, he illustrates that point by taking six examples of their established understanding of the law, and he turns those examples on their head. We saw a few weeks ago that he started with the law of murder and got them to understand that the law was not talking just about murder, it was talking about hate, and that not being the response of God's people. Last week we looked at adultery and him saying, but it's not just the act of adultery with your body that the law is talking about. It's the lust of adultery in your heart that the law is talking about. And let me just at this point say that I recommended a book, particularly for the men last week, called Every Man's Battle, and I made the mistake of saying that any man that has a problem with this particular issue should pick up that book. You know, it was fascinating. I'm told that nobody went within 10 yards of the end of the table where the book was last week. Let me change it, because some of the men here have read it, I know, and found it of great benefit. I've read it, I found it of great benefit. Every man should read it, because it's every man's battle, okay? So not just if you've got a problem. You now have liberty to go buy one. There is one copy on the bookstore, fellas, that's over there. And I'm sure Ray can get you some more copies. I have no embarrassment about ordering it. And as our men's ministry goes on, we will be, hopefully, I'll be recommending it again. But anyway, so last week it moved on to adultery. And this week he takes on, from adultery, bear in mind there's no divisions in the original language as there are in your NIV or whatever other translation you've got. He looks more closely at divorce. We've got to get the point of what's going on here, because if we don't get the point, then we're going to lose the plot very, very quickly. I know you might say that sounds obvious, but what we're going to deal with tonight is such a very emotive subject. I want to say just a few important things before we dive into the deep end. The linking theme between these six points, you have heard it said, but I tell you, the linking theme is not, well, some of the things that you might say are obvious. You see, some of the linking themes are, well, of course, he's talking about a physical covenant, and he stopped talking about a physical covenant, he's talking about a spiritual covenant, so he's gone from the outside to the inside. That works for a couple of them, but it doesn't work for the other four. And the linking theme is not taking the law and transforming it with love, because that doesn't work either. It's not, the whole thing kind of falls apart at that point. There's a few other linking themes that some of the commentators, some of the unwise commentators will promote. And the problem is that the statements are all varied. One deals with murder, another with adultery, another with divorce, another with oaths, another with an eye for an eye, and another with love for your enemies. They're all a big jumble. They're a jumble from our point of view, not from his point of view. The linking theme, actually, these examples from the broad cross-section of the law, is that in every case, Jesus contrasts the people's understanding of the law. And because he's the one that has the right to fulfill it, he takes it and changes it and points out the true direction that the law points according to his own authority as the law's fulfiller. Let me say that again, because I think I got it a bit muddled. He takes the point where they have misunderstood and he says, look, it's not just this, it's this. That's the point. He's the only one that has the right to do that because he's the law's fulfiller. The only pattern that you can notice here, therefore, is of Jesus correcting what they think. That's the only linking thing between the points. He's driven the question of purity in the previous section, verse 27 to 30, from the action of the heart to this week. We're going to see that Jesus takes the point even further
by correcting, therefore, the misunderstood divorce. So, verse 31, "It has been said," said Jesus, "that anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce." Again, before we delve deep into that point, let me say a few other things that I think make this very charged for all of us tonight. This passage, as I hope by now you've got, is not primarily about divorce. This passage is about misunderstanding the law. Okay? We're only going to be able to understand what's going on here in verses 31 and 32 if we take it that he's correcting their misunderstanding, not giving a diatribe on divorce. Matthew does deal with the subject of divorce in chapter 19, and when we get there in some months' time, if we're still doing Matthew at that point, well, then we'll deal with it a little bit more fully then. And thirdly, the important thing for us to understand tonight is that this is not the only thing that the Bible has to say about divorce. And while the Bible is clear that God hates divorce, it is likewise clear, as we will see from this passage, that divorced people are victims of a broken world. Divorce is a symptom of a broken world. And divorced and hurting people are very much in need of our love and support and not our condemnation. And I praise God that our church has been able to welcome several divorced people and give them love and support and welcome. And in our broken world, that's just exactly as it should be. Okay. "So it has been said," said Jesus, "that anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce." He's been quoting from the Old Testament all the way through, and he's taking their misunderstanding of the law, not just the Ten Commandments, but the whole law, the whole of the Mosaic law, and correcting their misunderstanding. Do you know, there is only one place in the Old Testament where a law of divorce is laid down. So he can only be referring to this bit. Turn with me, will you, to Deuteronomy and chapter 24. Page 142. Divorce is mentioned three times in the first five books of the Bible. All of them are in Deuteronomy. The previous two are circumstances under which men who have either committed rape of an unmarried woman are not allowed to divorce her, or there's another circumstance that's similar to that where the man is not allowed to divorce her. And this is the third, verse chapter 24, where it explains the one occasion when divorce may be allowed. Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1. "If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house, and if after she leaves his house she becomes the wife of another man and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband, who divorced her, is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance." That is all the law that the Old Testament has to say about divorce. That is it. You won't find it anywhere else. Now, of course, the reason for displeasing him because he, how does it phrase it? Because he has found something indecent about her is a complicated one. And actually, it isn't really specified. It's one of those questions where, what does it mean as you sit around in a Bible study group and everybody shares their ignorance and nobody knows because the Bible doesn't tell us? We can take a guess. I've said already that just a chapter or two back, if a man rapes a virgin and she's not promised to be married to another, then he is forced to marry her and he is not allowed to divorce her from then on, even if she displeases him. So maybe it's something to do with sexual capacity or whatever. Maybe it's something to do with that. But it simply isn't clear enough at this stage and at this distance from the situation for us to be able to be sure precisely what the indecent thing is all about. And whatever it is, and by the way, it can't be adultery because that's covered liberally elsewhere in Deuteronomy. Whatever it is, after receiving her certificate and therefore formalizing the divorce, the fact that she's actually being sent out and left and the marriage has ended, the woman would almost certainly need to remarry simply to survive. There was no other means of support for women. There was no welfare, and they weren't allowed to work on their own, and they couldn't own land and so on. So she would have to remarry simply to survive. But whatever else happens, her first husband cannot remarry her, because if he does, then it would make her second marriage a bit like an adulterous affair, if you will. That's essentially the point of chapter 24 and what Moses has to say on divorce. So that is the law. And that is the only law that Jesus can be commenting on, as he says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 31, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. That's the only point that he can be referring to. So he's taking the law, and he, as the law fulfiller, is reinterpreting it, applying it, correcting their misunderstanding. Now just think for a moment what would happen in a culture like ours if the senior, let's call Moses religious authority for a moment, but all the more so in a theocracy as they lived in, if the senior religious authority of the day were simply to say, well, if you find a reason to divorce your wife, you can. It's okay, but you just must formalize it. And by the way, you mustn't marry her again. What's going to be the result? Well, just ask yourself another question. What's the result in a culture like ours where the belief in God and the concept of God has already been diminished so that most people don't care about religious authority? The answer? The answer is that divorce is normal. People don't care. They've got no reason not to. So they jump in and out of marriages. Sadly, it's increasing as our post-Christian culture takes hold. Whenever they like, marriage is simply a reasonable financial arrangement, a formalizing of a bond, and when the formality is passed, so they can just write a certificate, or in our particular culture, go to court, and it's gone. And the Lord Jesus takes that very law, and into this situation, where these people regard divorce as just one of those other things you do, and he says to his disciples, I tell you, verse 32, that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. We're going to come to the except for marital unfaithfulness bit in a few minutes' time. But Jesus is, in effect, telling his disciples, to whom this Sermon on the Mount is directed, that in the kingdom of God, just as hatred is to be taken as seriously as murder, just as lust is to be taken as seriously as adultery, so divorce is not something that they are to do. Marriage is to be taken seriously. And the very act of divorce for members of the kingdom of God, as it were, between two members of the kingdom of God, creates the problem of adultery. That's what Jesus says. Don't go there if you're Christians, we would put it in our own phrase. Now, it's not clear why it may create the problem of adultery. Maybe again, in first century Palestine, in Moses' time, 1,000 years before, where it would simply be the situation that a woman would have to marry to survive. It may simply be that. That may be why it creates adultery. But please resist the urge, as we read that right now, to conclude that all remarriage after divorce is wrong,
I personally don't believe it says that, and neither did most of the Puritans, so we're not on our own. But I say again, divorce and remarriage are not the primary focus here. That is not what this passage is about. That is not the main point being made. The point is, just as all the other bits of this Sermon on the Mount are saying, people who are members of the kingdom of God are countercultural. They live different from the world around them. Just as the poor in spirit are blessed, and the world thinks the poor in spirit are the worst, so also hatred is wrong. So also lust is wrong. So also, says Jesus, divorce, which they were using as a simple piece of social engineering that wasn't even serious engineering, it is not what they are to do. Purity is to be maintained and marriage is to be protected. And there is good evidence that then, as now, society regarded divorce as simply an off-the-shelf remedy for any ills of all marriage problems. When it didn't work, divorce was the obvious answer. If you didn't like her anymore, fellas, you just said, I've had enough, you're going. And she went. And it was as simple as that. Jesus says that for his disciples, that simply cannot be. Marriage is special. If you're a Christian, a member of the kingdom of God, then you simply cannot divorce your wife or husband because you have found something displeasing or indecent. All married people, from time to time, go through stresses, don't they? All the books tell me that's true. Experience of others and so on tells me that is true. All of us know what it is like to say from time to time, if you are married, I've had enough of this. But Jesus says, there is nothing you can do about it. You cannot change it. Divorce is not an option. It is not to be in your vocabulary. Your marriage is to be qualitatively different with God's help from that of the world. It is to be a model, a foretaste of God's loving relationship, Christ's loving relationship with the church. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5 for a moment. Page 827. And verse 21. Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus on this very subject of marriage, says, submit to one another. Verse 21, out of reverence for Christ, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body for which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. And husbands, you love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, and cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. The whole point of a Christian marriage, says Paul to the church in Ephesus, is it's meant to show the relationship between Christ and the church. Wouldn't it be a horrible idea if Jesus could simply wake up one day and say, actually, you're not really lovely, I'm not really pleased with you, here's a certificate, go away. But we know he'll never do that. And that's the point. Of course, there is, in the human case, the one exception clause that we read in verse 32. And the only exception that Jesus refers to here is the case where there is marital unfaithfulness. In other words, where adultery has already taken place. And in that case, the act of divorce doesn't make any adultery, because the point is, it's already taken place. That's what he means. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife miss out the clause for a moment, causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Put in the exception clause, anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become adulterous. Why? Well, because she already is. In that case, then, divorce is not mandated, but it is allowed. I wonder if we're getting the picture of what is going on here. Because the point, again, is not the point of divorce, though that's very clear that we should not do it. But the point is, have you changed your thinking to the world around, if you're a Christian, to conform it to God's norm? That's the point. Our obligation is to genuinely believe and take it as read that the pure in heart are blessed, for they will see God. That the peacemakers will be called sons of God. That those who are persecuted because they are right with God, because they're different from the world, because we know Jesus and therefore automatically get bullied in whatever circumstance of life, those who know God are blessed because the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. Do we really believe that? Jesus says we should. And it should affect everything that we do, from being salt and light, to being avoiders of hate, to being shunners of lust, to being faithful spouses, and so on, as we'll see next week. The time is coming, promised the Lord to Jeremiah, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Well, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. My law I will put in their minds, and I will write on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. You know, as with other issues in our broken world, where things are not right, and you and I read through the passage on hatred and we say, but I do hate, and I know I mustn't. God forgive me in Jesus' name. And you read the passage on lust and say, I know I mustn't, and I have. I'm so thankful that Jesus died for me so that I could be forgiven. And with divorce, and there are victims and perpetrators in our world and in the wider church. So if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sin, because that's why he died. And that is what makes Jesus' death and resurrection and membership of the kingdom of God such good news. We are to be countercultural because the culture is wrong. And the culture of which we become a part will last forever. And that, I think, is wonderful news.